come now to that time in our worship where we hear the Lord our God, the living God, speak to us in his word. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. So we'll be looking this morning at verses, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. However, for the sake of context, I'd like us to begin a reading in verse 1. O Church of Christ, this is the word of the living God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And since the reading of God's holy word, let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this word. It is a hard word. It is a word that stirs in us the emotions of the great tragedy of this fall and the misery that it has brought to us. But Father, we thank you that this is your word and that it points us to Christ. We pray, O Father, that you would grant to us an understanding of your word, that as we seek diligently to listen to what you have to say to us, that you would humble us, you would cause our hearts to perceive what you have said, that you cause us to see Christ and to lay hold of him and to walk in newness of life. Be with us, O God, we pray. Humble us, we pray. Help us, we plead. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I grew up in Los Angeles, in the greater Los Angeles area, in a place called the San Fernando Valley. And so, as I have often joked before, if sometimes you hear me say the term like quite often, that's exactly why. I'm from the valley. And where we lived in my later teens, into my early 20s, was towards the western side of the valley, where there's a lot of rocky mountains. Right towards the edge of the San Fernando Valley is an outcrop, a kind of a, It looks like a pile of rocks, but a very tall-looking mountain called Stony Point, aptly named because it looks like a pile of rocks. And on any given Saturday, if you were to go into Stony Point, you would see rock climbers, outside of the pandemic, of course, you would see rock climbers climbing on one of the faces of this little mountain, and others who were hiking up to the top. In fact, Gabby and I once went to the top and watched the fireworks on the 4th of July. But I did a little bit of research on this really fun hiking spot in the San Fernando Valley called Stony Point, and it turns out that in the old Wild West, this used to be the place where a famous outlaw actually was hiding from the law. And it makes a lot of sense why he would choose such a location. It was overlooking the entire San Fernando Valley, and now you can hardly see because of all the smog. But back then, you could see the entire San Fernando Valley from on top of Stony Point. So anybody who was coming, any sheriffs who were coming after these outlaws, they would see from miles away. Not only this, but on the other side of the cliff base are a lot of rocks within which you can hide, and your fires at night might not be so very visible from there. Perfect place for a fugitive and an outlaw to hide from the law. This story of outlaws hiding from the law is not just a story from the 1880s in California. This is the story of man and his relation to God after the fall. What we are looking at in this text are two fugitives who, upon perceiving the presence of God, hide themselves among the trees the garden. When they perceive the awesome holiness of God, they run and they hide from Him. Last week we saw the fall of man, how their eyes were opened and how this led to their brokenness and their relationships. They understood that they were naked, and now we have something to hide. Now in our text this morning, we see them going and hiding from God. But this is not only the story of Scripture or the story of famous outlaws who would hide from the sheriffs. There is, in an important sense, this impetus, this impulse in the heart of every sinner. In the light of the holiness and the perfection of the law of God, to try to hide. Try to cover up the guilt, to try to blunt the sharpness of this law by excuses or hypocrisy or the thin veil of religiosity. The impulse to hide from God is an impulse that some of us here might be tempted to give to. As we consider this passage of Adam and Eve hiding amongst the trees of the garden, and how it relates to us, if we could boil down the teaching of this text and what it illustrates for us in our life, if we could boil it down to one sentence, this is what we should walk away with this morning. You can't run from God. You can't hide from God. So run to Christ. You cannot run from God, so run to Christ, where there is safety, where there is peace and reconciliation with God. And we'll see why this is a good summary of our text as we examine it this morning, dividing it up into three basic points. We begin with our first point, hiding from God. We continue with our second point, fighting with God. And we conclude with our final point, confessing to God. Beginning then with our first point, hiding from God. Would you look with me at verse 8? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Before Adam's fall into sin, the sound of God's presence, the sound of his glorious presence walking about among them, would have inspired in them awe that the God who created them, the God who made the cosmos that they saw at nighttime, the beautiful galaxies, the God who framed all of these things and who entered a covenant with them to be their God if they would walk before him in holiness, that this God was among them, was with them as they were called to do their task. This would have inspired in them awe, but it also would have inspired in them great joy. But we remember that God made us for his glory. And there can be no higher calling that we can have than to be those who pursue the God who is goodness himself, infinite good and righteousness. How can we not enjoy a God like this? But yet Adam and Eve, having sinned against God, having broken God's law, his good and righteous law, they respond so radically differently to the presence of God. When they hear the sound of the presence of God, the theophany of his appearance in the garden, the first thing that they can think of is their guilt. When they recognize that this God is come, they perceive immediately his immense holiness. And they can't handle it because they are not holy any longer. They have broken the law. And so what do they do? Our text tells us in verse 8. Adam and his wife hid themselves in the trees of the garden. And in this sentence, we see already how sin has warped the mind of Adam and Eve. For on the one hand, they know that God is holy. The very fact that they, who are unholy, when they perceive the presence of God, know that they can't handle him, shows us that they know that God is holy and righteous and that they are not. And yet, they would hide from him as if he wasn't transcendent holiness, as if he wasn't omnipresent, as if he is the kind of God who doesn't see everything. And here we see the cognitive dissonance, the perversion of the fallen mind. That on the one hand, the natural knowledge of God, that God is inscribed on the heart of human beings, is known by them. They know God. They have even walked with him at one point. And yet they begin to believe and hope vain things about God in an attempt to get away from judgment. Thus we see the vain hopes of those who are dead in sin, that God would not be who he really is, that God would not see what we have done in Adam and what we have done in our lives. We know from the rest of Scripture that God sees us. He sees our going in and our coming out. He knows the inner thoughts and workings of our minds. He sees every secret sin. David writes in Psalm 139, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness hides not from you. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. David knew, we all know, we can't hide from God. And yet the heart of a sinner who is dead in his sins desperately wants to get away from him. Desperately wants to hide from him. Desperately clings to the vain hope that God isn't like that, but that he is somehow fundamentally like us, limited and able to be deceived. So Adam and Eve hide themselves. And we remember what they say at the last day, those who reject Christ. When Jesus shall come again and consummate the kingdom we read about in Daniel 7, they'll cry out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. This is something of the twistedness of falling apart. But we should ask the question then, that we look generally at what's going on in their heart as they hide themselves from God, but what does the text explicitly say about why they hid themselves from God? And we can speculate that this is so, that they are hiding because they know they are guilty and are trying to get away from judgment. But our passage actually tells us explicitly why they hid. Would you look at verses 9 through 10? Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? We know that God sees all. He does not ask this question for himself, as if he did not know this already. And God knew exactly where they were. And God is getting them to call to him, driving them to himself, and acknowledging what they have done. And this call of where are you is effective. Adam and Eve are backed into a corner by it. And they know that they cannot run or hide. So we see in verse 10 why Adam tried to hide. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. The reason that Adam hid himself is because he perceived that he was naked. And now this does not just mean that he didn't have clothes on. But Adam and Eve would have been able to notice this prior to the fall, but they didn't have clothes. In fact, they didn't need clothes. Righteousness, their original righteousness, was their clothing. And they were in a state of perfection where they could have fallen, but they could have obeyed. But also, not only that, but they were made in righteousness and holiness, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24. But the sense of nakedness comes with the realization that they have broken the law of God. They are in shame. They are guilty. And this nakedness was before God. The law required perfect righteousness, and they are found wanting. And so we saw last week, they sowed fig leaves upon themselves. This week, this fear is what moves them to hide. And this is not the fear of awe, but this is the fear that John speaks about. That this fear is where there is not perfected love. This is the fear that has to do with torment. The fear of judgment and of God himself. The terror of his mighty wrath. But I want you to notice the effect of Adam's sin. We've already seen that his mind, Adam and Eve's, their minds are twisted by sin. But did you catch something in verse 10? verse 10, Adam says that he was afraid, and because I was naked, I hid myself. In verse 8, we see that Adam and Eve hide themselves. But here in verse 10, we see what is really involved in Adam and Eve's hiding of themselves. Adam hides himself, not his wife. The impulse of the heart of Adam is every man for himself now. Forget you, woman. I have to hide from God. Rather than being a picture of Christ who would lay his life down for the sake of the church, he essentially has told his wife by his actions, you can go to hell. I'm getting out of here. Last week we saw how Adam and Eve, their relationship was broken by sin. The vulnerability that they had in the garden of total openness and nakedness of one another was now replaced with the shame that sin produced. And so they felt they had to hide themselves with fig leaves. And now we see explicitly more of the brokenness of sin, where we begin to treat those with whom we are in covenant, those of our friends, those of our family, as if it was a kind of relationship of every man himself. I'm number one. This is what sin produced in him. He hid himself, but he did not care for the safety of his wife. It was every man for himself. What a tragedy that this fall was. What a terrible tragedy this was. But we are still seeing this today. We see it in godless living. To those who, in the Psalms, and those who we may even know, who would say, God doesn't care about what I do, what I think. He doesn't see these things. If he cared, then X, Y, and Z. I'm going to live however I want to, because it's so clear that God doesn't. God won't judge. Things are going to continue the way that they always have. This is the vain, foolish, and stupid philosophy of Epicureanism. A philosophy that is infected part of the founding of this country. That the gods don't care about us, or in this case, the reality of it, God does not care about us. And we can live however we want. We see this kind of living, in godless living. We hide from the reality that God exists. We each know that God exists. And yet, in the suppression of that truth, we hide from God and telling ourselves, everything is okay. I can live how I want to. I'm the determiner of what is and is not true. So we see it in godless living. Maybe some of us have been there. Maybe some of us are there. But people hide from God in all sorts of ways. It's not only in the suppression of the existence of God in the heart. That's why the innocent old lady who says, well, I'm a good person. I've done a lot of good in my life, and yeah, sure, I'm not perfect. But God, he'll accept me. I've done a lot of good. How many times have we heard this? Dear loved ones, the friends that we've met, God has to accept me because I've been a good person. Implicit in that is that you are not so sinful. That God is really not that holy. That God is the kind of God who would look at your life, which is full of imperfection, if you're honest with yourself, and would say, well, we can sweep these infractions under the rug. No big deal. But in the presence of God, we know God is not like that. We know he's holy. We know that his law demands perfect obedience. And that we, for all of our good works, are still found to be wanting. And yet so many would deceive themselves with vain notions of, I'm a good person. God will let me into heaven because I've been a good boy or a good girl. This is a way that people hide from God. This is a way that people hide among the trees of the garden. Tell himself this morning. We think of secret sins. We think of harboring a secret sin that we are indulging in and we are not giving up, but that we are secretly loving and living in, and yet on the outside we appear to be faithful Christians. Able to walk the walk and talk the talk, but we love this sin. We're using other people to hide from the reality that God is holy. We're hiding from God when we do this. We think of hypocrisy. Of claiming to be in Christ, claiming to be holy, but living a lie. We think of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee crying out to God and saying, "Oh, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here. I'm not like this lowlife. And you, oh God, by your grace, have made me to do all of these good and wonderful things. I pay my tithes. I'm obeying you. I'm following you. I'm doing all these things." This man was trusting in his works, was trusting his outward religiosity as a thinly veiled hiding place from the awesome holiness of God against his sin. And so Jesus says, when the tax collector was not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven, calls out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." It was the tax collector, not the one who was hiding from God with his religiosity, who went away justified, who went away covered by the blood of Jesus. People hide from God in many, many ways. But we see the heart of it in our text. Are you hiding from God this morning? Are you hiding from him by the alleged goodness of your works? Are you basing subtly your standing before him on how good you've done or how poorly you've done this week? Or are you coming to God in full confession, looking to Christ, laying hold on Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Our second point this morning is fighting with God. We've seen Adam hiding from God. We've seen the reason why he hid from God, but now we see Adam begin to fight with God. Verse 11, God responds, "Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat them?" Now, of course, in this question, we know that God already knows the answer to this. He's omniscient. He is omnipotent. He sees all of our ways. But God, in here, is saying, "Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" God, by saying this, is removing from Adam all excuses or claims of supposed ignorance. He's reminding Adam, "You know the law. You know what I told you not to do and what to do. Did you do this?" It seems that God is getting Adam to confess his sin. That these questions are aimed at getting Adam to stop hiding, to confess his sin. So what does Adam do? Adam, in verse 12, responds, "The woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." This is the first time in the scriptures that we begin to see that Adam is blaming his wife for what he knowingly did. Adam is still trying to hide. Adam is still trying to hide. He's trying to mitigate his guilt by blaming his wife. The woman, she's the one who gave it to me. This is on her shoulders. Sure, I did eat. Yeah, God, sure, I confess to you. I did break the law. But this woman here, she's the problem. She's the one who did this. You should judge her and just let me go. How many times have we seen this in marriage? Husbands and wives not willing to confess their sin and their responsibility in the marriage relationship or the issues that have happened, but who blame one another and fight one another. Oh, if she was just this way, then I would be happy. Oh, if he would just stop doing this, then I wouldn't do that. Rather than, I have sinned against you, I'm sorry. What I did was wrong. Adam is willing to throw her under the bus. We said earlier in this sermon that Adam hid himself, and that was an example of his heart toward his wife. No longer does he love her. He is willing for her to go to hell if it means that he can get away from God. Here we see it again. By throwing her under the bus before God, by blaming her for his sin, he is telling her, you can go to hell for all I care. We see this so tragically and sadly, even among Christian marriages, the way that some may treat one another. This should cause us to weep and to grieve before God. We would dare before his awesome presence to treat another image bearer like this. We see it all the time. What does James say? Where do fights and quarrels start among you? You desire but you don't have, and so you kill. It's the elevation of even good desires to become idolatrous, to treat one another like this. But the text doesn't just say the woman that you gave me. As she did this. If there's something, if you like to underline your Bibles, this would be a good word to underline. He doesn't just blame the woman. He says, the woman whom you gave to me. Now Adam is placing the blame on God himself. God, if you hadn't given her to me, none of this would have happened. It's your fault that I fell because you orchestrated the situation in my life so that she would do this. And if you just had prevented her, if you just had not made her, then I wouldn't have sinned and we wouldn't be in this predicament. God, this is your fault. This is your problem. Oh, what a tragedy. But he would blame God to his face. How many of us have done this? And we have looked at the trials and the situations of our life, and we responded to them by rebelling against God for the hardship, to try to escape from the hardship. How many of us who have indulged in habitual sin, who have struggled with that and have agonized over it, have said, God, if you would just have not let me do this, then there wouldn't be a problem. We make God to be the one to blame for our sin. How can we do this? To look at the trials of our life, which come from the God who is goodness and wisdom himself. The God who is love and who is even using the hard things of our life, the ugly things of our life, to bring about ultimate good. For what does the scripture say? God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Yes, even the hard things. And yet, we struggle with fighting God over our life and our circumstances. God, if this hadn't happened, and things would be right. I would be right. God, we ought to trust. We ought to submit to His will for our life. He is good. He is wiser than we are. And out of here in this text, by blaming God, is fighting Him. It's basically telling God, I know better for my life than you do. I can run the show better than you can. Oh, do we see this so often in our own hearts, this impulse to place the blame for our sin upon others and upon God. May God grant to us the forgiveness of these sins. And this is Adam's so-called confession of sin. Robed in his confession is blaming God and hating his wife, whom he at one point exclaimed, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. We've seen how he has responded. But this should get us to ask the question. We've seen a lot of Adam. What about the woman? How does she respond to this indictment from God? What is it you? This brings us to our third and our final point, confession to God, or confessing before God. Look at verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And a lot of commentaries lump in Eve's response here with that of Adam. Many of them have said that Eve is blaming the devil, like Adam was blaming his wife. In other words, the devil made me do it. But that's not what she says here. She doesn't say the serpent made me do this. She doesn't say the serpent compelled me under threat of duress or anything like that. She makes the claim the serpent deceived me. I was lied to, and I believed the lie. And so I ate. Eve was telling the truth. She confesses that she sinned. She broke the law. She was deceived, and she broke God's law. How do we know that that interpretation is correct? That Eve is not saying the devil made me do it? You want to turn with me to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul infallibly interprets what's going on here in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgressions. Eve is telling the truth. Unlike Adam, Eve is admitting, I have sinned. I deserve judgment. So why is God coming to these two and asking these questions? On the one hand, it is to convict them, to show them that they have indeed broken the law, to remove all grounds for excuses. Did you eat the tree that I commanded you? Do you remember that? I commanded it to you. Did you do it? He's removing all the excuses. But I want you to notice what God does not immediately do in the text. God comes to them asking questions. But he doesn't come to them immediately incinerating them in hell. And this tells us something very important about what's going on in this text. And why God approaches them with these questions. God is aimed at convicting them of their sin. God is aimed at their confession of sin. God is poised to make another covenant with them. We saw the last couple of weeks the doctrine of the covenant of works. But next week, Lord willing, we will see the first iteration of a second covenant, a different kind of covenant whose terms are different. It's a covenant of grace, where God holds forth to sinners, to those who, like Adam and Eve, like us, are broken people, to those whose hearts are filled with perversions, to those whose hearts would dare to entertain false views of who God is, to hearts that would desire to live apart from God and hide from God and be the arbiter of what is true and what is false, and to pretend to be God, the hearts that love idols. God was coming to make a covenant with sinners, to give them Christ, to give them a Savior who would go in their place, who would fulfill the terms of the law that they broke for them, who would bear the curse of the law in their place for them, and who would defeat the devil, the rival claimant to the throne. Next week we'll see that this is what God is up to in this whole scenario, asking these questions. He's about to make a new covenant with them. He's about to show them that this sin, that judgment, that all of these things do not have to have the final word, that though they have died in sin, death does not have to have the victory, but something new was coming, the forgiveness of sins, the victory in the seed who is coming. And we know from the rest of Scripture that's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3 says. So we who look to him, we who call upon God, confessing our sins before him, and cry out to Jesus for salvation, can be forgiven, can have our hearts changed. The guilt taken away. Would you believe on Jesus? Will you come to him and receive him? Will you stop hiding from God? Would you stop running from him? Would you stop fighting with his providence over your life? Come to Jesus. He will give you rest. He will cleanse you from all of your sins. He will begin to change your heart. And it is only in him and through him that we can come into the presence of the Holy God and not be incinerated, but be welcomed. Christian, if you are here this morning and you have been running from God, or you have been fighting with God, or you are hiding your sin from God, you are holding on to it, and you are not confessing your sin before him, stop hiding from him. He knows you. He sees you. He is giving grace in Jesus to you. He is holding forth Christ to you. Would you take refuge in Jesus? Would you not run from him any longer, but run to him? The Apostle John, in writing the first letter, 1 John, describes the Christian life not as one of external religiosity, and not as one that is merely concerned with the outward things and the way that we appear before others. It is a life that is filled with open honesty about our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. 1 John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And here it is. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian life is one of confession, of not hiding, of taking refuge in Jesus, of acknowledging your sin, and crying out to God for help. Christian life is not putting up a facade of hypocrisy that we are more than we really are before one another. It's humbly recognizing before one another that we are broken. We need grace. We need grace from each other. We need grace from God. James chapter 5 tells us this in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. You may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Christians, don't run from God. Run to Him. Be honest about your sin. And He will give you His grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks to You for Your grace. Lord, we have seen our forefather Adam in his sinfulness. Father, we've seen ourselves in what he did, the many ways that we have lived, in our struggles. Father, we oftentimes have been angry with You or have blamed You for our sin. Father, we oftentimes are willing to not love one another, but to see others' harm if it means that we look better. Father, forgive us, for we are a sinful people. We pray You give us Jesus, the seed who crushes the devil, the seed who gives us the Holy Spirit, to make us a people who are confessing, who are open, who are becoming holy. We thank You for this word. We thank You for how it has driven us to Christ. We pray that You would use it in our hearts and in our lives to produce that fruit that You are pleased with out of gratitude for Your goodness to us. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.